All right, so we'll begin with the at-home prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and life everlasting. Amen. Sorry, the resurrection of the body. Should make that clear. Christian questions and their answers, questions 1 through 4. That's where we're at in the catechism memory work. For this, I'm going to ask the questions, and then we'll all say the answers together, okay? So the bolding is a little bit off, but I'll ask the questions, and we'll all say the answers together. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Yes, I believe it. I am a sinner. How do you know this? From the 10 commandments, which I have not kept. Are you sorry for your sins? Yes, I am sorry that I have sinned against God. What have you deserved from God because of your sins? His wrath and displeasure, temporal death, and eternal damnation. You got to come back next week if you want the gospel, because that's where we're ending today. All right, Bible memory work. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's evening prayer. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously give this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right, so we're picking back up Mark 16:16 and following. We'll see how far we get today. Mark 6 is a pretty long chapter. Maybe we'll make it to the end. We didn't get very far last week, but maybe we'll get further this week. We'll see. All right, so we're picking up in the story of John the Baptist. And if you recall what I said last week, so Herod hears about Jesus, and he thinks that John the Baptist is risen from the dead to haunt him. And then when Mark is telling this story, he says that Herod heard and said, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." That's verse 16. And then in verse 17, Mark goes back in time and tells the story about what happened to John, right? So we had John the Baptist at the beginning of Mark and about what he was doing at the Jordan River. And now we hear the rest of the life of John the Baptist. Not all of it. Matthew includes some other details. John includes some other details. You can go and find those, right? We get that story about John in prison, and how John had that moment of doubt, which we could talk about how he was like, are you the one to come or should we look for another, right, when he was in prison. But this story that Mark tells about his death via Herod is quite interesting. Okay, so we'll pick that up. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Okay, so Herodias is the wife. Maybe I should draw a family tree. the wife of Herod's brother, Philip. Okay, so Herod has a brother, Philip, and this is one of multiple in a line of Herods. Herod is this kind of family title for the kind of governor of the area that's part of the Roman rule. Remember, we talked about the Herodians, who were kind of Roman sympathizers, Jewish Roman sympathizers, were the Herodians. Okay, so you have Herod, and he's got a brother, Philip, and Philip has a wife, and he had married her. Okay, so Herod took the wife of his brother, right? So he took Philip, his brother, or Philip's wife, and married her and made her Herodias, right? So this was a kind of case of, like, maybe you could call it incest, but definitely adultery, right? He had stolen his brother's wife, right? He had broken the sixth and the ninth commandments, right? You shall not covet another man's wife. You shall not commit adultery, right? He had done both those things. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. I'm going to talk. I'm not going to finish reading the story. Okay, so first of all, this is a proof text for why it's okay to talk about politics in the church. Okay, so I've always been against this when people are like, Jeffersonian separation of church and state, like, church has nothing to do with politics, politics has nothing to do with church, we should stay out of each other's business, so on and so forth. That works to a degree if the church and the state are somewhat aligned in their morality, right? That doesn't work when the church and state are not totally aligned in their morality, right? So when the state is telling the church, like, you have to do gay weddings, right? The church has to say something to that, right? When the state is saying everyone has to do gay weddings, right? And included in that is the church, and they're not leaving the church alone. The church has to say something to that, right? But it goes the other direction too. When the state is promoting things like abortion and all sorts of other kinds of immorality, we can use our imagination, except we don't have to. The church also needs to speak to that. And why is that? Well, it's because the church has the answer, right? The church has God's word, which teaches us right and wrong, and the church knows what God. This all goes back to the idea that God is creator, right? If God created the world, he knows how it works. And if God has told us how the world works in his holy word, then maybe we should listen to him, right? And help the state by telling them what's right and wrong, reminding them what's right and wrong within God's creation, because God's the one who created it. He's the one who ordered it, right? So this is what John the Baptist does, right? John the Baptist says straight up to basically the ruler of that area and to his mistress, hey, it's not lawful for you guys to be together, right? And I want to see this happen at some point. I want a Christian pastor to testify in Congress and call out some leader of the state on their adultery. I just think it would make for great TV, right? But it would also be right, right? We should preach against wicked things, even if they have consequences to the state, right? So I'm going to keep preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected, even if it means I get thrown in prison and and killed. Right? And this is what Christians have always done, is they have preached to that they've preached the truth no matter the consequences. Right? So I'm all for a separation of church and state, by the way, to a degree, right? And the whole original idea of that, by the way, this isn't supposed to be a political podcast or anything, but the whole idea of that was that it was to let the church be the church, right? Now, Rod can tell you more about this. He's taking a class right now, but the whole idea of that was originally to let the church be the church. But the church definitely has the right and the authority, because we have the authority of God's word, to preach to the powers, right? To preach, as they used to say, truth to power, right? Not meaning it exactly in that way, but we should, right? And John is great about this, right? He just says, yeah, by the way, dude, you can't do that, right? You can't have, it's not lawful to have your brother's wife. And the woman Herodias, she holds a grudge, right? So she gets very upset at him and wants him dead. But Herod fears John and knows that he's a just and holy man and protects him. Now, this is a very interesting thing, right? And you actually see this multiple times throughout the scriptures. I was teaching on the book of Daniel this morning, and you see it with Nebuchadnezzar, is that multiple times Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting character, because he does not actually like full out repent all the time, right? Like when after the fiery furnace incident, he seems to kind of give this halfway repentance, where he's like, yeah, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's a really powerful God. Everyone should also worship him. But he doesn't like take down the gold statue, right? Or pull down the altars to Baal, or establish worship, or let the Israelites go rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Like, it's not a full out repentance by any stretch of the imagination. And in the next chapter, after that happens in chapter 3, after the fiery furnace in chapter 4, he's right back to idolatry and to pride, right? And then he has to be humbled by basically going crazy. That's a whole nother story. Anyway, but the point is, multiple times throughout the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, who is not righteous, right? He persecutes Christians. He continues to worship false gods. He continues to be prideful. He does kind of stop in his tracks at a certain point when he recognizes the power of God, right? When the men are saved in the fiery furnace by Christ, he says, okay, everyone, no one can say anything bad about the Christian God, right? And when Daniel interprets his dreams, he's like, okay, no one can touch Daniel, right? So this is a similar thing here, is that you have someone who's not a Christian by again, any stretch of the imagination, really, but who fears the power that God can show. And the way this works is really a function of polytheism, right? So in this culture, people are generally polytheists, which means they believe in multiple gods. And what happens is they might kind of be annoyed by the Christians to begin with, or even be persecuting Christians. But then they see the power that Christ has, and they're like, okay, well, the Christian God can be included in our pantheon of gods, right? And they fear the Christian God, which is a step in the right direction, but it's not totally there yet, right? And this is interesting. I'm kind of interested to see, you know, how the next 20 years go, because in our society today, we're becoming more polytheistic, right? We're becoming more spiritual. So I think there was a time there where there was Christians, and then there was like basically atheists in America, right? Like it was like you're either Christian or you know were some sort of agnostic or atheist or you know, the it was like, or, you know, maybe you were some sort of other monotheist. So Islam or whatever. But the quote unquote nuns, right, N-O-N-E-S, the nuns in our society, which are people who have none or no religious affiliation, really, they're not like atheists or like agnostics like we would have thought about like 20 years ago. They're much more spiritual today, right? Many, many of these quote-unquote nuns demographically qualify themselves as spiritual but not religious. And another way to say that, in my opinion, is basically polytheist, right? Like they're open to any set of gods, right? Because everyone has gods. Everyone fears, loves, and trusts in something to provide for them and to answer all their questions. The people who are not religious today tend to be basically some form, I think, of polytheist, right? And maybe it's not very clear what their gods are, right? Because they don't have names like people use to name their gods. But people definitely have this sort of attitude now. And I do get this, right? Like when I talk to people about Christianity who aren't Christians, they'll be like, well, that, you know, this or that part of Christianity is fine with me, right? And they're like, or they'll say something like, well, that's really good for you. And like that, your God is a good God for you, right? So it becomes this kind of subjective thing where they're like, they're not denying the existence of the Christian God, but they're not there yet, right? So in some ways, it opens up doors. It opens up opportunities. But it's an interesting thing. Anyway, so I just wanted to point that out. All right. So Herod is like this. He fears the holiness and the power that comes with the Christian preaching. But he doesn't really, like, act on it, right? But an opportune day came, this is verse 21, when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias's daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod, pervert, right? Like this is his mistress's daughter, his brother's wife's daughter, his niece, also his mistress's daughter, pervert, okay? Pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he also swore to her, whatever you ask in my name, I will give you up to half my kingdom, right? So this is kind of disgusting, right? But this is what he does, is he's like, this girl dances for him, and he's so taken away by his lust that he says, I'll give you up to half the kingdom, which is not really his to give, by the way. But he promises this to her anyway. And so she goes out and tells her mom, what shall I ask for? And she says, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Right? Which this whole thing is like kind of disgusting, right? Because you have this daughter asking, and we don't know exactly how old she was, but you have this daughter asking for a guy's head on a platter. I mean, what does she have to do with John the Baptist? But this is the way it goes down. And you can see another concept here to keep in mind. We see this all over in the scripture, is that sin breeds sin. Right? This is why sin is pictured in the Bible as yeast, right? Which is an organic or a living thing, right? So normally when we hear the term organic, we think good, healthy, right? But in this case, what I mean by organic as an organism is that it's a living reality. And when sin takes hold of something, it's like a yeast in that it makes it grow and grow and grow. And so sin breeds sin, right? One sin leads to another sin, right? So as you can see here, and this happens in David's life too. I'll get to you right one second, John. You can see this in David's life, is that adultery, right? So in David's case, it's with Bathsheba. Adultery leads to murder, right? And normally it's someone innocent, right? Both in David's case and in this case.
No, it's just that I couldn't read what you wrote.
Oh,
because
sorry.
You were blocking the way, and then there's the reflection of the light off of the board. I couldn't see it. So.
Can Laura and Martina still see the board?
And now the podium is blocking the bottom half here. There you go.
All right.
Sorry.
You're good. Laura, can you still see? Okay. All right, sin breeds sin. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yeah, too late, fella. Yet he, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, by the way, here we had like two immediately's. Yeah. So this is one of the themes in Mark is action. Immediately, the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on the platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. What a weird, like, what's the ritual, right? And this is something else, by the way, with like the whole polytheism and the nuns and everything, is you can't help but be religious, right? People are ritualistic. Like, and if you want to know what, like, religion people hold, just look at what their rituals are, right? And maybe I'll offend some people by this, but like, there is a very religious component to sports games, right? Just go to any old Miss game. I don't care the sport. There's going to be rituals, right? There's going to be like the singing of the national anthem. And I'm not saying this is all wrong, right? But like, my point is we're ritualistic people and we're religious by nature, right? So people are like, come to a Lutheran church and they're like, you guys sit up and stand up and sit down all the time. And I'm like, yeah, have you ever been to a football game? Like, I mean, it's not that different. You're recognizing things by your body by performing rituals. Like that's like we sing certain songs. We have certain chants. Like we do things in repetitive ways. Like we're ritualistic people because ritualism is how partly how we show our religion. Right. And so, what is a false god? A false god is something you fear, love, or trust more than the true God, right? So it's not bad to have rituals in other aspects of your life, but we should just recognize that people are ritualistic, and there is a ritual that's going on here when they have the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and he gives it to the daughter, and then the daughter gives it to her mother, right? There's kind of a disgrace involved there. And this, so the next line is interesting as well. Excuse me. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb, right? So they want to go, that when they hear of it, their immediate instinct is to treat the body with respect and honor, right? Because it's been treated with disrespect and dishonor. And this happens with Jesus too, right? What's the immediate, the most faithful of the Christians, what do they do when Jesus dies, right? They want to anoint him and treat his body with honor and put it in a tomb. And I do think this is something we need to think about more in the church is I think we've become a little lax with our burial practices because the really bad thing is funeral homes are swindlers, right? So you can tell them I said that. It's on the internet now, or it's going to be. But Christian burials cost way too much, right? They do. So you can disagree with me if you want on this. It's not a point of essential doctrine, but I do prefer burials over cremation. If you look at the scriptures, cremation, it's not talked about directly, but generally burning a body is something that is, I think, scripturally would be regarded as kind of less than ideal, right? So actually the fiery furnace, I was thinking about this morning, the fiery furnace is a great example, right? The wicked men are, obviously it's a burning alive in that case, but the wicked men are treating the bodies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with disgrace by burning them. Right, by trying to destroy the body that God made. And I think burial is more honorable because that's the example we get of, you know, Jesus and of like here where they want to put John the Baptist in a tomb because it's a preservation of the body that God made. So that's we have this line in the burial rite in the burial service in our agenda and our hymnal and everything that says, May God the Father who created this body, may God the Son who redeemed this body, and may God the Holy Spirit who sanctified this body keep these remains until the day when Jesus returns, right? And I think that is beautiful, right? I think, like, as Christians, we honor the body. And so I understand for financial reasons mainly that a lot of people have to be cremated, right? And I've been in this situation, like recently at Beautiful Savior, we had a destitute member pass away, and there was financially no option but cremation. I mean, between a plot and everything, it was just far too much. So that's fine. I mean, Jesus can put the pieces back together again, right? That's fine. But I do think it's worth thinking about, at least, right? So if you're making funeral plans, you know, for yourself or others, which that sounds morbid, but it is good to plan ahead, actually, then do keep that in mind, right? And I'm happy to talk more about that at another time. But all right. So they take away his corpse and they lay it in a tomb, right? So then we get Mark 6:30. Yeah, go ahead.
People make these cavalier statements that are just over the top crazy that they know, or for some reason they can't take back. Like, there's a story of the guy in the Old Testament who said the first thing comes out of that house I'm going to kill or whatever, and it's his daughter. And they make these statements that for whatever reason they either know that they can't take back. I don't know if you can.
Are you asking, like, why can't they take it back?
Yeah, why can't they take it back? Or if they knew they couldn't take it back, why would they say something so stupid as, I can give you half the kingdom, or can I give you anything?
Yeah.
They would follow through on it.
I mean, I can't tell you exactly, like, I don't have any, like, special cultural knowledge about, like, the how they thought about oaths or something like that. I mean, I would gander that I do think we maybe don't take things like oaths as seriously today, right? Because we live in a very legal environment. And like, if we want something to be absolutely set in stone serious, like, you're going to need to get lawyers involved, basically. Where I think in more ancient cultures like this, there was such a thing as lawyers to a degree, but not to the degree that we have them. So people would make oaths and swear things, and that meant something. Like, obviously it meant something very serious. So, and I don't know what the consequences would be. Like, in this case, you can probably imagine that when he says something like that, because he even says here, right, that he did not want to, because of those... Yet because of the oaths, is verse 26, and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse it, right? Because he has all these nobles sitting around him, and he's trying to impress them. So I can't speak. I'd have to go look at the text of the other situation you brought up. But the thing that strikes me here is, like, he's part of it's social pressure, right? So it could be the social pressure of making an oath in a culture that's not so, like, legally driven as we are, and also the social pressure of being around these, like, nobles. And as far as why he says it when he knows he's not going to be able to take it back is because he's stupid, right? I mean, that's it. I'm joking, but I'm not. This is what, like, it kind of goes back to the sin breeds sin. Like, this is what your mind, it's like that, those old, like, don't do drugs commercials. Like, this is your mind on sin. Like, you just spit out stupid things that you can't take back.
He could also be drunk.
Right. Yeah, he might be drunk, too. Like, one sin breeds sin, right? So, he's, you know, like, drunkenness leads to adultery, leads to murder. Not unheard of. So, yeah. All right, feeding of the 5,000. So we actually had the gospel reading today was a feeding of the 5,000. Was it Luke? I preached on the Old Testament, so now I'm all confused, right? Does anyone remember? Where's that? Who has a bulletin? What was the gospel reading?
John 6.
Oh, yeah, it's John 6. Of course it's John 6, because you have at the end of John 6, you have that they wanted to take him away and make him king. Yeah, and then you get the bread of life discourse after that. Thank you. Okay, so... we had John's version of the feeding of the 5,000 today, and this is notable, right? We always have to pay attention to this, because there are only a few things that are in all four Gospels, and this is one of them, right? You have his passion, his crucifixion, resurrection, all of that, and then you have the feeding of the 5,000, right? So, it's obviously like a fundamental story to all four gospel writers. So we should pay attention here. And they all include a little bit different details. But the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Oh, so remember, we just had this kind of break in the story with the Herod thing. But the thing that had come right before that is he had sent out the 12 to heal. And he sent them out to preach and gave them the power to cast out demons, but then they also were healing people and other things were happening too, right? So they come back and they tell him what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. Now, this is important. I mean, I'm sure you've probably heard this before, but like Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, Jesus spends a lot of time trying to go off by himself and pray. And he also spends a lot of time with the 12 individually, right? Raising them up and also teaching them to go off and pray, right? So I just find this fundamentally important that one of the things we should do as Christians is, and I mean, Jesus preaches this in the Sermon on the Mount, that we should have private prayer. And that there is something healthy about that and about going off by ourselves. The other thing I'd point out here is that something I like to point out about the pastoral office is that Jesus spends a lot of time on what we'd call today seminary education, right? Raising up the 12 and teaching them. And it's very important to him that these 12 are raised up in a particular way, right? So that when he goes when he ascends back into heaven, that they will be able to plant the churches and lead the church and be good pastors, right? So pastors are important. Private prayer is important. The Gospels take time to talk us about this, right? And rest, right? And rest a while, right? I don't know how true it is. I hear that in other cultures, and if you kind of look throughout history, although it kind of depends on how you count it, because agricultural societies are very different than industrial societies, that a 40-hour work week is like a relatively modern and like weird invention, right? Now, that said, so I think like... there is a sense in which maybe we spend too much time doing kind of busy work today, right? And maybe it would be better if we took a little more time for leisure. That said, if we say that, I think it's also important to know what rest and leisure is, right? So rest and leisure is not like vegging out watching Netflix, right? That's not rest and leisure. Rest and leisure is... spending time in God's creation, right? I think, I don't want to be too legalistic about this, but, like, we should spend more time outdoors and less time looking at screens. That's probably a safe bet to say. But also like reading and thinking about things that help further society along, right? And studying, right? Not just like things for, like when we think about leisure as kind of modern day Americans, we think about entertainment, right? Leisure is supposed to provide the opportunity for, in a classical sense, like if you, you know, we're kind of into like classical education and stuff, like leisure is supposed to provide the space for truth and goodness and beauty, right? It's supposed to provide the space for like art to be made and for symphonies to be written and for those types of things, right? Not just like pure entertainment, right? So, and for people to think about like how to solve problems, right? So we spend a lot of time today like doing like data entry busy work, right? But leisure is valuable, rest is valuable, but that doesn't mean that our rest should consist of like purely like sleeping or entertainment, right? So I think those are important things to keep in mind. Anyway, Jesus says to rest a while. We should rest a while. That's fine. We're given a day of rest. We need to take our day of rest. Anyway, okay. For there were many coming and going, and they did not have time to, even to eat, right? And so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves, right? So Jesus recognizes this whole kind of whole problem. He's like, that like people are rushing around so much, there's not even time for y'all to like sit down and enjoy a meal together, right? We need to sit down and enjoy a meal together, right? Pretty simple. Good. So they go to a deserted place by the boat. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and they ran on, they're on foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together with to him. So at least they got the time on the boat, right? Hopefully they took a picnic, because who knows if they actually had time to eat, right? And when Jesus came out, he saw a great multitude and moved out and moved with compassion for them. Okay, so this is a, you know, kind of favorite Greek word, just because it's fun to say. But this phrase, moved with compassion, that's a participle in Greek, splonk nidzomai. I don't like to do Greek lessons normally, but I mean, splonk nidzomai, right? It's fun to say. But the word there, moved with compassion, means that it's this gut-wrenching thing. Right, so the literal translation would be his innards turned for them, right? And so this is the kind of compassion that Jesus has on the people, is that his innards turn for them. He sees them, and it's like something in his gut like wrenches, right? So we have this phrase, right? Gut wrenching, right? That's how he feels when he sees the people in need, and. This does give us a key, a clue into what's been happening thus far, because we've made the case that Jesus wants to preach and go to the cross. That's what he wants to do. But throughout the Gospel of Mark so far, everywhere he goes, almost everywhere he goes, except to his hometown, people won't stop bugging him to heal them and to give them to cast out their demons and so on and so forth. Right? And so he when we see here what he does, that he has this gut-wrenching compassion on them, that this is why he can't help himself by healing people and casting out their demons, right? He just can't help himself. He has to restore creation everywhere he goes because he has compassion, right? He has mercy on these people, right? And why? Because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And that gets us back to our previous point too, right? That when they're like sheep without a shepherd, what do they need? They need shepherds. Now, Christ is the good shepherd, and he's going to give them right now what they need. But this is a good proof text of why pastors are also important, right? And I hate talking about myself. I'm not really talking about myself. I'm just talking about the office. But pastors are important because it's just kind of like we were talking about rituals. Like, this is just how we are as people. We need leaders, right? Like, people are followers and people need leaders, right? And some people are followers and some are leaders and some are both. But, if you have ever been involved in any kind of business or school or society at all, right, you have to have followers and leaders. You can't just have, kind of an anarchy, right, where everyone does what they think is right, right? Or, even an absolutely pure democracy where we just, everyone vote at an equal vote on absolutely everything all the time would be unsustainable, right? Because we can't just get together and constantly be voting about what we're going to do, right? You have to have, even in our kind of political society, we have to have representatives, right, that represent us to lead us. And so they're like sheep without a shepherd. They need to have a shepherd, right? And ultimately, he wants to be their ultimate spiritual shepherd. And he is. He's the good shepherd. All right, so anyway. He begins to teach them many things. Now, when the day was far spent, and I kind of like this, right? Like, he just, the way that he deals with having compassion on them when he sees them and that they're like sheep without a shepherd is he just teaches, right? He just and he can't stop. He's just like teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching. He just keeps going all day long. And the day is far spent, and his disciples came to him and said, in case you forgot, we're in a deserted place, and the hour is already late. The sun has gone down, right? Or it's going down. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered them and said to them, you give them something to eat. All right, so one thing I want to point out here is a difference between the feeding of the 5,000 and feeding of the 4,000. You know this, right? There's two feedings. So I don't think it's in Mark. Maybe it is. I can never remember these things. It is. Yeah, Mark 8. So this is great because the distinction is within the book of Mark. So here they could go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, right? Verse 36. It's the disciples think it's theoretically possible that they could go buy themselves food. In Mark chapter 8, verse 3, Jesus says, if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Okay, so in the feeding of the 5,000, it's not a situation of desperation. Like, they could just go and buy some food. In Mark chapter 8, in the feeding of the 4,000, it's a situation of desperation. They have to get something to eat now, or they're going to faint on their way home. And I think this is helpful because when we think about God feeding us, what do we think about? When we think about God feeding us.
Spiritually.
What?
Spiritually?
Yeah. But when it just the idea of God feeding us, what do we think about? Lord's Supper. Thank you. Right. We got one Lutheran in the room. Okay.
It was a trick question.
The Lord's Supper is good about this, right? Because sometimes people come to the altar and they're like in a time of suffering in their life. And they're like, I just need some spiritual food, right? Or I'm going to pass out, spiritually speaking, right? Other times, people maybe in a time of plenty in their life or where it's more of a kind of like just day-to-day maintenance, but it's being fed with the kind of normal everyday sustenance that they need to just keep on going, right? It's not a time of desperation. But sometimes it is, right? So I kind of like that you have these two instances where Jesus feeds us in both times, right? He feeds us when it's not desperate, where it's a daily maintenance, a daily nutrition. And he also feeds us when we're desperate and we might faint on the way home. So we get both things in Mark chapter 6 and Mark chapter 8. Okay. But he answered and said to them, no, you give them something to eat, right? And of course, this is kind of a test for the disciples. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? Now, we heard in John this morning, this is kind of a sarcastic question, right? Because in John's gospel, he says, well, 200 denarii would not be enough for all these people to have just a little bit, right? And we also hear, do we get this in Mark? I know it's in John because we had it this morning or this afternoon. When the 5,000 who sit down are specifically the men, right? So it's actually 5,000 men plus their families. It's a lot of people here, a lot of people. And that's parallel, by the way, the whole idea of it being a lot of people. I didn't bring this up in the sermon. I almost did. But that's also the case with the Exodus, right? There's different theories about how many people were in the Exodus, at least 30,000 up to 2 million, right? And so when I said in the sermon, like, it's a real problem they're facing when they get into the wilderness and they don't have any food. Like, there's like probably hundreds of thousands of people there without food. So you can, to a degree, understand their complaining, right? Not to rehash the sermon, but this kind of what the disciples are going through on a smaller scale, right? Is like, there's probably like, just say each guy has a wife and a kid, which might be a low estimate. That's 15,000 people, right? So, but he just says to them, well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. They're like, well, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he commands them to all sit down on the groups on the green grass, right? And this is also another kind of sign here that they're in somewhat of a place of plenty, right? Because the grass is green and it's nice, right? And there's some, you can look this up. There's some interesting archaeological research regarding this about where they were and how the hills are and the mountainous, that if they're kind of in this valley situation, that many people would have been able to sit there and hear Jesus if he projected. So there's some interesting like acoustical archaeological analysis going on there. That's not in the text, but I thought I'd point that out. But I do like the fact that he says it's the green grass, right? Anytime you get a little detail like that in the scripture that's like, why is he saying that? It's good to meditate on a little bit and be like, oh, it's green grass, right? It's like, it's a nice place to sit, right? Nice picnic, right? I think I preached a sermon on the green grass like maybe 2 or 3 years ago. I have no idea what I said about it, but I remember that was the theme, was about the green grass. So I have to go look that up. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and by the way, if you're not hearing the Lord's Supper here, this is when you should pay attention. He looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before them. He gave thanks, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said to them, take, eat, take, drink, right? Like, so this does become a question, actually. I should bring this up. John 6, even more than Mark, sounds very sacramental, right? Because after the feeding of the 5,000, we don't get this in Mark, but after the feeding of the 5,000 in John, you get the bread of life discourse by Jesus where he says, I am the bread of the life. And he even says in there, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal, how does he say that? Has life in them. Let me just double check. It's like 640 something. I don't want to misquote it. Yeah. 53. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," that's Jesus, he always calls himself the Son of Man, "and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Right? Like, if that doesn't sound like the Lord's Supper, I mean, I don't know what does, right? Jesus is saying, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Now, the question is he there directly talking about the Lord's Supper, or is he not? Now, Luther said that he wasn't because... primarily because the Roman Catholics and the Reformed took this to be sacramental, and he just was contrarian and was like, well, if the Papist and the Reform think it's sacramental, I'm going to say it's not sacramental, right? Because that's what Luther does. But I think it is okay to say, well, maybe Luther... didn't get everything in the world correct, right? Maybe Luther was wrong in some points. But what I would say is, well, it's both, right? Because it's obviously sacramental in that it's looking forward to the time when we will eat Jesus' flesh and drink his blood. And when John records his gospel for the New Testament church, right, after Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper and died and been risen again, I would imagine he would think about how the New Testament church is going to hear that passage, right? That as they're celebrating the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, this happens before Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So obviously, like, it would be a mistake to say that the feeding of the 5,000 is the Lord's Supper. Right. So I think you have to kind of hold those things in tension and say, well, clearly this is sacramental in a allegorical sense, but maybe not in a literal sense. Anyway, that's a big debate among Lutheran theologians, but that's my hot take. So again, it's on the internet now, so whatever, people can write in. They can write into this wonderful podcast and ask their questions. But anyway, it's an interesting thing, right? I mean, I don't know how you can say, like, there's not any sacramental undertones here whenever he's like, he gave thanks, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. And then he does that exact same thing at the institution of the Lord's Supper, right? So, all right. And he divided, and he took and set before them and the two fish, and he divided among them all. And I like how the fish here, this is actually very similar to the quail and the manna, is the fish here is kind of an afterthought, right? Where like, this is always a weird thing. I would think the meat would be the main thing, right? Because meat is like way more filling and nutrient dense than bread. But it's not the meat that's the focus, it's the bread. You got 5 loaves of bread. And that's what he blesses and breaks and gives to the disciples. And he's like, oh, and the two fish, right? And I always think that in the quail and manna story too. Because the whole story is like all about the manna, the bread, we eat bread to the full, blah, blah, blah. And they're like, oh, and by the way, they also had some quail in the evening. I'm like, dude, if I'm in the wilderness and you give me a quail or some grains of bread on the ground, I'm going to take the quail. Like 10 times out of 10, I'm taking the quail, right? But it's almost like this afterthought, right? It's like, oh yeah, they had some quail in the evening. Oh yeah, they had two fish there, right? But it's like it's the bread of life, and I mean Jesus makes a big deal out of this, and you also wonder like why is the Lord's Supper not meat too? Because if you had, I mean, and why is the Lord's Supper on the Passover and not the Day of Atonement? These are all questions I have, right? But if you're gonna have the Lord's Supper, Jesus' body and blood, which his body on the cross, his body on the cross killed to make atonement for the sins of the world, his blood shed to make atonement for the sins of the world. They should have done that on Yom Kippur, not on Passover, right? Like that would make more sense. because he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, right? The Passover lamb also makes sense. It's not like the Passover doesn't make sense. But even in the Passover, it's a lamb whose blood is shed, and it's a lamb that they eat for the Passover meal. But when Jesus does the new Passover, when he gives the new covenant, and when he gives his body and blood to eat and to drink, I mean, wine makes sense, right? I guess, but why is it not meat, right? It's a body, but it's bread. So I just kind of love it because Jesus, I think he's just messing with us a little bit, right? He's just like, I'm going to do the other thing, right? What's that? Oh yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, that's right. So dairy is an interesting thing, by the way, because I kind of want to believe this, although I don't. But all right, is anyone familiar with kefir or kefir? All right, it's like a yogurt drink. It's like a probiotic. It's very healthy. It's like got, you know, like healthy bacteria, and it's a probiotic drink. You make it out of milk. And I really like kefir, and it is like very good for your gut. But you make it with these kefir grains, or that's made, the kefir grains are like what contains the bacteria that ferments the milk. And there is a theory that what the manna was, because the manna is like not really defined, and the Hebrew is super weird. It's like, I think in English it's translated a fine frost-like substance, but no one really knows what the Hebrew words are. Like, they're these kind of weird words. There's a theory that the manna was actually kefir grains, which would be like a dairy bacteria, right? Rather, that would actually be a lot more sustaining than just like some sort of simple carbohydrate. But anyway, ignore my weird nerd ideas about nutrition science. So that would be interesting. But I think the fact that the manna is like interchangeably used with the word bread kind of negates that theory. So it's some sort of bread. But anyway. All right. What are we talking about? Green grass. Divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. And 12 is obviously, I think it's literal. I mean, I think they literally had 12 baskets left over. But the number is supposed to be meaningful in that 12 is this number of fullness, right? You have 12 tribes of Israel. You have 12 disciples. This is the fullness that you have, right? So they have 12 baskets full of bread fragments and fish. Now, those who had eaten the loaves were about, oh, here, we do have it here. I forgot. About 5,000 men, right? So plus their women and children, right? Plus their wives and children. We can infer. All right.
So you got 10, 12,000 people there.
Uh-huh.
Right? You got 12 baskets. I'm assuming they're baskets that people can pick up. I mean, that's not a lot left over. I mean, it's always, and you kind of think like, oh, that's a lot left over. But if you think they just fed 12,000 people.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think the idea of there being leftover, just the fact that there is leftover after they were all fed and they were all filled is the meaningful part. And it's so, and that would be enough of a miracle, right? But that's the miracle that happened in Exodus 16, which we talked about today, is that there was enough for all these people, and God provided just enough for every single day, right? What is here is, this is, as John puts it, grace upon grace, right? So you have the fullness of God's provision in just filling them up, giving them what they need, that they all ate until they were filled. And then you get an extra dose of fullness. in the baskets. And I think that's the meaning, is that it's fullness upon fullness when Christ comes. So in the wilderness, you just had fullness. When Christ comes, you have fullness upon fullness.
I guess I've always had a vision that they talk about, oh, there was all this stuff, there was so much.
Yeah, sure.
And, well, yeah, it was more, and I'm not disagreeing with that, but it was just a little bit more.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why I'm saying, like, it's mainly supposed to be a symbol,
right.
Not like, it's not like a literal, like you're saying, it's not like this huge other part of the miracle. Like, it's the point of it is the symbol that there's an extra dose of fullness there.
Probably also message in that he wouldn't just create a whole bunch of food that's not that nobody's going to eat, right? You wouldn't have, I mean, that wouldn't make sense.
Yeah.
If there was like twice as much as what they needed, well, what point would there be in that?
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Okay. Any other questions so far? What time? We're at time. Okay.
Good place to stop.
Yeah, good place to stop. Any final questions, comments? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the grace and mercy that you continue to give us, for filling us when we need it, and for giving us your word, which gives us life and teaches us all that we need and is sufficient for what we need. We pray that you would continue to be with us as we go throughout our days and weeks. Protect us, guide us, give us your wisdom, give us your peace. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.